Good to see my brother Eric here. He doesn't always get to come, but he's here today. We're glad for that, and it looks like we'll have some other visitors as well. We're awful glad that you're a part of our assembly. Please, and come be with us anytime that you can. You heard about our fifth Sunday fellowship coming up at the end of the month. Please note that, and want you to know that you are our honored guest if you care to be at that particular time and can be there as well. So please be thinking about that and just come back anytime that you can. We're really, really glad you're here. Several years ago, there was a man who wrote a book. His name was Mortimer Adler, and he wrote a book called How to Read a Book. Now, that seems a little difficult already, because if you couldn't read, then obviously you couldn't read his book about how to read a book. But it wasn't so much as a book to teach you how to read as it was a book to stir your interest in reading and for your reading to be able to get to the depths of the level in which you can understand what is being said and how maybe it has some application to your life. Well, when he got near the end of this book, what he did is he gave a list of about 130 or 140 different must-read books. And in these must-read books, he covered some of the names that we're familiar with. So some of his must-reads were Homer, you know, who lived way back in the 9th century BC. Aristotle. He said you ought to read the works of Aristotle. Isaac Newton, he said you ought to read his works. And David Hume and Charles Dixon and Charles Bernard Shaw, and a number of other people, about 140 or 130 different authors in that book. I want to present that to ask you a question. Where do you suppose the Bible made it on that list? Where do you suppose the Bible made it? Let me tell you the answer. It made it to number 30 on his list. 30 on that list. Now, to you and I, probably we would say it ought to be first, shouldn't we? That ought to be the first and most important book that you ever pick up and read and learn how to understand and make the application to your life. Now, this individual who wrote this book, Mortimer Adler, is not a religious man, and so really, I'm quite impressed that it made it to number 30, because he's not so much interested in religious and spiritual things whatsoever. Well, to you and I, it is so important to understand not what to read in this world's measure by what is important, but for you and I to understand what God says is most important, and how to prioritize our lives and learn to place those things first that God says our first things. And there's no way we can do that without a reading, an understanding, and an application of the Word of God. And so God's Word contains all the truths that we should know. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." The importance of that statement is reflected a little bit earlier in the Gospel of John, in John 8 and verse 32, where Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that, of course, is free from the bondage and the burden of sin, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And that's really the most important thing that there is, to learn the fact that you and I, as we reach an accountable age in mind, then we transgress from God's will. We do our own thing. We live like we want to live. And that, the Bible calls, is sin. That sin separates us from God. And the most important thing is for you and I to learn how to get back in that right relationship with God. And so I want to share with you this morning what your Bible says is some first importance things. Some things that you and I must understand as we live in this life, because God said that these things were important, that they are first, that they are primary, that they are the basis of what we are to make every other decision that we come to in life upon. And so let me begin with this one. And in just a minute, we're going to go to the scripture that brings this to our attention. The first thing that maybe we need to know is that God's word will be mocked. Now, you might say that that's a little bit of an unusual statement, a little bit of an unusual place to start, but I want to share with you 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. If you can turn there in your Bible or just follow along on the screen, I want you to notice that there is something that Peter highlights for us in this particular chapter that is so important for us to understand, not just here in our life, for what it means here and now, but for what it means in the next life as well. And so I just want to notice with you this little statement where Peter says, knowing this first, knowing this first. In other words, this is primary of importance. This is very important for you and I to understand and make application in our life. And what that thing is that there shall come in the last time scoffers, walking after their own lust. And I want you again just to pay attention to what Peter says in this verse. And that is, you need to know this first. You need to be aware of this as of primary importance. That in the last days there are going to be people who scoff at the Word of God. Now let's kind of dissect this for just a minute. First of all, Peter talks about the last days. That in the last days these things shall come. Now the last days is not some kind of mystical, unknowable, unexplainable thing that is attached to apocalyptic disasters at the end of the world. That's not when the last days are. I know there's a lot of people and a lot of doctrines that tend toward that idea, but let's just look at our Bible and let's just see what the Bible says about the last days. The last days, according to the Bible, are simply the days that we're living in right now. I want you to look at this particular verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 17. In this place, the Apostle Peter is going to quote something from the Old Testament book of Joel. And so in Acts 2, verse 16, Peter says, "But this is that which was written by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." Now, I want you to notice in this statement that Peter says that this is going to take place in the last days. Whatever it is he quotes from Joel is that which is going to take place in the last days. And Peter is quoting from Joel and he's telling them that this is it right now. This is it right now. Well, what Peter had quoted from that Old Testament prophet Joel is the outpouring, the coming of God's Spirit upon mankind. And the people who were there gathered on that occasion were thinking that, well, maybe what's going on, maybe the reason people are acting this way is because they are drunk. And Peter says, no, that's not so. He said, let me tell you why they're acting this way, because this is what Joel said would happen. Now, the importance of that statement is that Joel said it would happen in the last days. Peter said, this is it right now. And so with that simple statement in our Bible, the statement from Peter quoting from the book of Joel and its fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, we know without any doubt in our minds whatsoever that the last days were occurring in the day that Peter made that statement. Now, what Joel prophesied about began on that Pentecost day, and as a result, the last days, well, that's when they started. But when Peter wrote what he did in 2 Peter, just over 30 years later, the verse we looked at just a moment ago, it was still the last days. Peter was saying, in the last days, that's the days he was living in the last days scoffers are going to come. Well, those last days are continuing even to this day right now. And they will continue until the time our Lord returns, whenever that may happen to be. And so within that time frame, that time frame that began on the Pentecost of Acts chapter 2 and is continuing right now to our Lord comes back, what Peter says, you need to know of primary importance. What you need to know first is that there are going to be people who mock God. There are going to be people who mock the Word of God. They have no use for God. They have no use for God in their lives. And so Peter's saying we need to be very sure about this. Now a scoffer, Peter says, in the last days, scoffers will come. A scoffer is just that. They are someone who belittles or who makes fun of or who ridicules or talks badly about God and about God's Word. And Peter says, you need to know that in the times Until our Lord comes, there are going to be people who have no use for God in their lives. Well, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul was telling us in 2 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 3. And there Paul wrote and said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to their shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." Well, you know what? Paul is describing the same thing Peter was describing. That is, that in that time period, there's going to be people just like that. Now, this is, of course, not the only way that man has scoffed or tries to belittle the Word of God. You know as many of these as I do. You know that there are people who say that the Bible, well, you know, it's just a bunch of fairy tales. It doesn't really have any application. It's not really something that is legitimately from God. It's just a bunch of collection of fairy tales. There are people who scoff God's Word just like that. There are people who would say that the miracles that you and I can read about in our Bible, well, those didn't really happen. The flood, well, it really didn't happen. The opportunity that Jesus had to do miraculous works, those really didn't happen. The advantage that Paul had to work miracles in his life, those really didn't happen. And they tried to belittle and scoff and mock at what God has said did happen within His Word. And they make forceful presentation that we need to give the Word of God no mind whatsoever. There are others who would scoff other parts of the Bible. For example, people would say that, well, you know what? Baptism is not really that important. How many times have you heard a statement like that? Baptism is not really that important. Oh, if you want to be baptized, that's fine, but it doesn't really do anything. What are they doing? They're scoffing, they're belittling, they're mocking what God has already said. Because in your Bible, at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, God says that baptism doth also now save you. But there are some who would say, well, baptism's not important. If you want to be baptized, that's fine. If you don't, well, you know, that's fine too. After all, it's just an outward confession of an inward faith, they will say. But you know, that's not what God says. God says baptism is absolutely essential. There are those who would scoff at such things as there is just one church. You don't have to believe me. You can read about that in your Bible in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, where your Bible talks about one body. Well, that one body is the one church in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and verse 23. But man will come along and he will belittle that. He will mock at that. He will scoff that and he will say, well, you know what? You can attend the church of your own choice. You can go to whatever religious brand name you want to. Just as long as you are sincere, everything is going to be okay. And you see, through these few examples and many, many more, you and I are very well of the fact, aware of the fact rather, that what man does is man scoffs at. He belittles the Word of God. He often places his own ideas, his own thoughts, his own opinions, his own creeds ahead of what God says. Now let's round it back to Peter. Peter said, here's something you need to really watch carefully. You need to really be aware of in your life. And that is that there are people just like that in this world. There are people who walk after their own lusts. What is that? That's their desires. That's their will. That's their intention, isn't it? They're going to live after their own lusts. And their own lusts are supplant their will for God's will. Peter is simply telling us you need to be very, very careful of that. You need to pay attention to that. You need to get a firm understanding because this is a matter of primary importance that you are going to live around, you're going to be around every single day of your life, most likely, individuals who have very little use for God in their life. And so Peter says, I want you to know this first. I want you to know this first. You know what? There are many things in this life that we can know and that are beneficial and that are helpful to us. But of all the things we can know, of all the things we must learn, Peter said you need to know this. You need to know there will be people who mock God. You need to know you'll be living around people whose lives are filled with no better idea than to dethrone God, to annex God, and place themselves as first. and live their lives and encourage you to live that way as well. Peter said, know this first. Know this first, and the last time there are going to come people just like that who moff and scoff at what God says within His Word. Now, let's continue in Peter for just a minute. We're going to back up a little bit, but there's something else that Peter says we need to know first, and here it is. You need to know that the Bible is God's Word. You know, it doesn't matter how many people scoff or mock at or belittle or have no use for the Word of God, what your Bible tells to you and I is that we need to know the Word of God. We need to understand it. We need to apply it in our life. Let me give you a verse of Scripture to look at in your Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 through verse 21, Peter writes and tells us this: We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, here's verse 20. Knowing this first. All right, here's another one of those primary statements that Peter says. You need to pay very close attention to this first, and that is that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All right, Peter's telling us a lot right there, isn't he? He's really filling our minds with some information of the things that, from the perspective of God, we really need to get a grip on. And that is that the prophecy of Scripture, first of all, it's not of private interpretation. That simply means that no man thought it up. Oh, I know there are individuals who tend to think and would like for you and I to think that the Bible is just the product of man, and that really what happened is that man created God, made God in our image, instead of the other way around, as the Bible really teaches, that God made man in His image. There were people who would want for you and I to know just such things like that. But what Peter is talking about, well, the Bible didn't come from that source. It wasn't man inventing the Bible or man inventing God. It didn't come from anybody's private interpretation. And so he will then say, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. You see, what Peter is telling us is that God's Word came by the prophecy of God. It came by the Word of God. It came through the mouth of God. And so we read such things as we do in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and 16 and 17, that the Bible tells us that it is a product of inspiration. For the Scripture came by the inspiration of God. In other words, God breathed it out. And as He breathed it out, those men who were giving that inspiration, were given that inspiration, were writing it down and were reading it, and then understanding it in their own lives. So look at this. Peter says the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but by the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, someone is going to ask this question somewhere along the way, and that is, well, how do you know? How do you know that what they were saying, what those individuals who claimed they were inspired, how do you know that they were actually writing by inspiration of God? Where's the proof? How do we understand that and make application of that in our own lives? And so let's ask that question. Where is the proof of inspiration? How do we know this Bible that claims it is the breath of God, how do we know those individuals who were writing were actually writing by inspiration? Well, first of all, we can understand that by the claim of the Bible. Did you know that over 1,000 times in the Old Testament alone, the Bible claims it is the Word of God? Over and over again, those prophets were saying, "Thus saith the Lord." You can read that over 1,000 times in your Old Testament. Well, either it was or it wasn't. That's all it can be. Either it is the product of inspiration or is not. But did you know we can look at other places about the Bible itself, not so much looking at the claims of the Bible, but just some things we can find about the Bible? For example, the unity of the Bible. You know, really, the Bible is about one thing, isn't it? It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the Old Testament saying Jesus Christ is coming, the Gospels saying that Jesus Christ is here, and the epistles and the book of Revelation telling us that He's coming again. And really, that's what all the Bible is about. It is remarkable that a book like this could have such unity. Well, the only explanation for the unity of the Bible is inspiration. Is that God was telling the story of Jesus, the history of Jesus. And you know, really what the Bible is His story. It is history. It is His story. It is a story about Jesus. It is the message about Jesus. It is the knowledge that Jesus, as that one who has come from God, and He's come to bring the redemption of men's sins. We could think about also the authorship of the Bible. You know, the Bible is very unique in its authorship, isn't it? It is a book that is contained, that has contained rather within it, 66 books. And those 66 books were written by 40 different writers. Those writers wrote at different times. Those writers came from various cultures and had various backgrounds. Some of them had various different kinds of languages that they used. And some of them who were individuals that lived thousands of years distant from other writers. And yet, when you combine the totality of those 66 books, what you find is that within its authorship, even though there is such a wide variety of backgrounds and age differences and geographical areas, they all have this remarkable unity. Well, how do you explain that? How do you explain that so many different people living at so many different times in so many different backgrounds could come up with a message that flows with unity and harmony? Well, the only explanation of that is, once again, inspiration. The only explanation of that is that man was writing by the inspiration of God. You want to do a little simple test one time? You ever sat maybe in a group of people and some person is sitting beside you and they are given a little phrase to repeat to the person beside them, and they do that, and then that person repeats it to the phrase, that same phrase, to the person beside them. How long does it take until that message has been corrupted? Well, not very long at all, does it? About 5 or 10 people, you got a whole different message. Why is that? Because we're not inspired. And because we're not given message by the inspiration of God. But these men who wrote the Bible, 40 different writers writing in all of these different backgrounds, and they come up with a message that has so remarkable unity and harmony about it that it defies explanation except it be for the inspiration of God. Let me mention about the accuracy of the Bible. The Bible is accurate in every one of its details. When the Bible writes about such things as history, it is right in its history. When the Bible writes about such things as it does in Psalm 8 and verse 8 about the paths of the sea, it is right about there being paths or water streams in the sea. We know there are currents that run in the sea, and the shipping industry takes advantage of those all the time to save themselves some money on fuel. They'll follow these paths. We know about those. The Bible is not a book about oceanography. But you know what? When it writes about oceans and what's going on in the oceans, it's right. The Bible's not a book about weather. But when the Bible talks about the circles of the winds, as it does in a couple of different places, the Bible is describing a process that we know now actually takes place. I want you to consider that when the Encyclopedia Britannica was first published, it had so many errors within it that the authors of that encyclopedia had to come along later and release a book explaining the errors in that set of encyclopedias. But you know what? There's no book like that that explains errors in the Bible, because there are no errors in the Bible. It is accurate from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. And the Bible is not such a book that has come about by the product of man, and so it doesn't need to be corrected. It's been challenged a lot, hasn't it? Oh, there have been people that have come along and said, well, there's contradictions in this place or in that place. But you know what? If you really get down and you examine this old grand book very, very carefully, you'll find those contradictions don't exist. They don't exist because the Bible can stand the test of being scrutinized. The Bible never needs to worry about someone coming along and finding some bit of information that falsifies what it has to say. We never need to worry about science coming along with some kind of theory or some kind of an idea that dismisses the Bible, because you see, true Bible and true science will never disagree. We'll never disagree. The Bible is remarkable in regard to its accuracy. And let me share with you a little bit about prophecy for just a minute. Did you know that the Old Testament contains not one, but two names of specific individuals and what they were going to do, and it contained their names hundreds of years before they actually lived? Before they actually lived, it already had their name written in the Bible. The work of King Good Josiah, who lived 300 years before he, or rather whose name appeared 300 years before he actually lived, and the King Cyrus of Persia, whose name appeared in the Bible about 150 years before he lived. Well, how do you explain that? How do you explain that the Bible could talk about people like that and they weren't even born yet? Well, the only way you can explain that is, once again, the fact that the Bible is a product of inspiration. And so here's what we need to know from all of this. We need to know that what Peter was telling us about knowing God's Word is just exactly that. That it is the product of God Himself. That is absolutely and totally true. You can trust your Bible. You can rely on what your Bible says. And you can make that application to your life. We find this statement also being made about the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things, notice, freely given to us of God. Paul writing about the process of inspiration and how those apostles were guided. And he continues in verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so we need to understand of primary importance that, first of all, there's going to be people who mock the Word of God and have no use for God or for His Word. We need to know, secondly, that the Bible is actually the Word of God. Peter said you need to know this. You need to know that no prophecy of Scripture came by any private interpretation, but that it was written. It came about because of men being moved along by the Spirit of God, which is exactly what we find in this passage. Now there's just one more thing that I want to share with you that is also of primary importance, and that is that Jesus died for you. He died for you. The Bible tells us, don't be alarmed. There's going to be people that come and they mock and they scoff and they belittle God. You're going to be living in a time just like that. And we know that we are living in a time just like that. We need to know that the Bible is God's Word. We need to know that the central message of the Bible is all about Jesus. And we need to know as well that Jesus died for you and I. That's of primary importance. If you don't learn anything else in your time in this world, ever how many years that may be, what you and I need to know is that Jesus died for me. He died for me on Calvary's cross. Let me give you some verses to consider. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul writing, and he says, "For I delivered unto you," notice, first of all, this is primary. This is foundational. This is a grid work upon which we build everything else within our life. First of all, "that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." You know, from these two short verses, we need to recognize that among all the things that we can just drive a peg down in and build our lives around is the eternal security of the soul has already been paid for. The opportunity has already been made available. And we must know that Christ died for our sins. And I want you to notice that what Paul did is he included that this is according to the Scripture. that scripture we read those verses about earlier that designate and make so very clear that they are the product of the Word of God. What God is telling us is that I've already paid the price. I've already paid the price through my Son. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9 that He tasted death for all mankind. And we read such things as what we do in the book of Titus, that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men in Titus chapter 2. You see, we need to understand of primary importance that God has already taken care of the needs of your soul. He's already taken care of the needs of my soul. And if I ever expect to make it to my eternal reward, then I've got to plant that squarely in my brain that Jesus already paid the price. You and I don't have to pay the price. Oh, we're all sinners, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And that sin alienates us from God, Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2. It separates us from God. We understand all of that. But what we almost also must understand is that Jesus has already paid the price for that sin. He's already paid the price. And we have the advantaged opportunity to gain the results of that payment if we'll just be obedient in our lives to God. The grace of God is very important. The mercy of God is very important. The blood of Christ is very important. But it means nothing to you, really. It means nothing to you and I if we're not willing to comply with the terms in which Jesus' blood will cover sins. And those terms include not just having faith, not just believing that Jesus is the Christ, but willingly confessing that, like that eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, and like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10, where he says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Following that with a repentance of sins and a baptism to wash away those sins, Acts 22 and verse 16, those are the terms that you and I must comply with. Oh, we're so very thankful about the mercy of God and the grace of God and the love of God. And so we ought to be. But we ought to be aware of the fact too that God has something for me to do. He has some things that I need to respond to. I want you to notice this scripture in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, where Paul writes, "Know ye not the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich." Paul, in that particular passage of Scripture, is pointing our minds back to what Jesus on the cross, that He became poor that we might become rich. That one who was rich Himself, He gave that up. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. He gave that up so that you and I might have the opportunity to enjoy the benefits of that grace. And let me tell you something, friends. Jesus has more grace than we have sin. He has more grace than we have sin if we will but appropriate it in the way that He scribes within His Word. I have a very good friend who is an anesthesiologist at the hospital where I work, and from time to time he'll make this statement just before he drifts somebody off to sleep. He says, "Don't worry, I have more medicine than you have pain." Well, you know what? That's very comforting. He has more medicine than I have pain. You know what? God has more grace than you have sin. He has more grace than you have sin. If you just allow Him to cover that sin with the blood of His Son, appropriate in the way that He describes within His Word, then you'll have that redemption for your own self. And we need to understand of primary importance what the value of that blood is and applying that blood to our lives. The statement that is made in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8 where Jesus Himself says, "For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And so you see, we must understand and recognize that we have a responsibility in the great value of this blood. And the great value of that blood is that it doesn't matter what you accumulate in this world. It doesn't matter how much you can scoop over and put in your pile. If you lose your soul in the process, then you've made a very bad decision. The ultimate decision that anybody could make is to do what the Bible teaches about washing away those sins, taking advantage of the blood of Christ. And so let's conclude with just this little simple statement. What do you need to know? Mortimer Adler said that there are some 130 books that you must read, and they are on that list of must reads. But you know what's really important? What is really important, what you and I really need to know, and your Bible says are foundational, is that there are going to come people who do not believe in God, and they would try to persuade you in the same way. And they'll belittle God, and they'll mock God, and they'll mock God's Word because they have no place for it in their own lives. It interferes with what they would like to live by and how they would like to choose to live their life. Peter says you need to know the Bible is actually God's Word despite the scoffers, despite those who mock. You really need to understand that the Bible comes from the inspiration of God, and you really need to know. Friends and family, you really need to know of primary importance that Jesus died for you, that He made it possible that you don't have to face an eternal separation from God in a devil's hell, that even today, right now, this very morning, this very moment, if it is your choice, you can do those things the Bible teaches to wash those sins away, take advantage of the grace of Christ, the grace of God, and become just a New Testament Christian. If you're ready to do that, then we're ready to help you. Maybe you just need someone to explain that a little bit better. Then let somebody know, and we'll be glad to help you with that. If you need to change some things about your life spiritually, then just now, as Alan leads us in this song, won't you come and make that decision be known?